While we were on vacation, I finished a book on pastoral ministry, and I was struck by the odd way that the book ended. In fact, I pointed this out to Chris. I said, it's like, you know, a book, normally you'll have all these chapters, and then you get to the end of the book, and there's like a summation. You know, the writer will sum up everything that he's written in the book. He'll have a conclusion to the book. In this particular book, the last chapter is like the last chapter just ended, and there was no pulling together of the entire book. It's really odd the way that book ended. Well, this is the way 2 Samuel 24 seems. It seems a rather odd way to end these two books of 1 and 2 Samuel. That there's just another episode in the life of David as king. It's from some unknown time. It's not chronological. We don't know exactly where this episode fits in the reign of David. And so here it is at the end of the book, and when this chapter is over, the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel puts down his pen and says it's done and sends it off to the publisher for mass production. You know, it's like that's the way it is. But the reality is that this chapter is actually quite fitting, because the chapter illustrates three great themes that run throughout Israel's history, and it actually anticipates the frequent repetition of those themes that we're going to see in the rest of Israel's future from this point on, through the reigns, the various reigns of the different kings, both in all of Israel as a nation, and then the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. But the thing is, there are also three themes that can show up and do show up in the lives of New Testament Christians. So let's ask the Lord to help us to see and understand those themes tonight. Father, we do pray, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, our eyes to see, our minds to understand, our hearts to bow and submit to your word and to your truth, and open our will to obey, respond as you would have us to, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first truth that we are confronted with right away at the beginning of this chapter is that the Lord's knowledge of sin is inescapable. The Lord's knowledge of sin is inescapable. The chapter begins, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You flip back in your Bible a couple of pages to chapter 21 and verse 1. And remember, this is chapters 21 through 24 are the epilogue to 2 Samuel. Pointed that out a few weeks ago, and the epilogue begins. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, "Lord, why are we having this famine?" And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." So the epilogue begins with a statement, indirect statement, of the Lord's knowledge of sin. The Lord knows what Saul did. I don't know how many years it was before the incident recorded in chapter 21, but the Lord knew. The Lord's knowledge of sin is inescapable. And the thing about this sin of chapter 24, verse 1, is that that sin itself must have been significant. Because there's only one other time where in 1 and 2 Samuel where we read the anger of the Lord was kindled. And that other time is back in chapter 6. Look back in chapter 6. And you will remember this incident. Verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of the ark, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now here was this sin that was so egregious, the sin of Uzzah, that was so egregious, that when he reached out and touched the ark, which was absolutely prohibited, nobody was ever to do that. Uzzah did it anyway, and that sin was so offensive to God that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck Uzzah dead. And now we have that same phrase appearing here in chapter 24, verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled. But we ask the obvious question, which is what? Why? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. It's not because of the numbering of the people. That's coming later. The Lord was already angry, and seriously so, against his people, against Israel, which caused him to do what the Lord did. So the sin is not specified for us. And it would be wrong to dogmatically say what that sin is. But let me just throw this out as a possibility, okay? And you can take it for what it's worth. But here's, as I was wondering about this and thinking about it, here's kind of what I came up with. I thought, okay, if the only other occurrence of this, the Lord's anger was kindled, is with Uzzah reaching out and touching the ark, I wonder if it's got something to do with that. If it's got something to do with a worship the Lord or idolatry or something like that. So here's what I kind of came up with. Back in chapter 6, remember, okay, they got it wrong the first time. They put the ark on the cart and it, you know, the ox stumbled and the ark was shaking on the cart. Uzzah reached forth his hand, Uzzah dies. And they just stopped, put the ark aside. Later, though, in fact, go back and look at this. Later, David got it right. He figured out, okay, the priests are supposed to carry the ark. It's not supposed to go on a cart. So they carry the ark to bring it to Jerusalem, and they go through that whole process of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. But now look at verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17 says, "They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." All right. So, in 2 Samuel 6, what has been brought to Jerusalem and put in a particular place that David dedicated for the ark is just the ark. But the ark isn't all there is to the tabernacle, right? Look at 1 Chronicles 21. I encourage you to look at that. Put a bookmark there or something. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 28 says, "At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there." So this is chapter 21, where, you know, verse 20, 1 Chronicles 21, 28 is parallel to 2 Samuel 24, okay? For, verse 29, "For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord." All right, so watch what's going on here. David has brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he put the Ark of the Covenant in a dedicated place in the city of Jerusalem. But while the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, all of the rest of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, all of the rest of the tabernacle, furniture, materials, and everything else, all of the rest of it was at this high place of Gibeon. And what I find interesting is that after this incident in 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21, after that incident, look at 1 Chronicles 22 and the first couple of verses. It says, "Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." What is the house of God? What is the house of God, David says, is this place, this threshing floor of the way First Chronicles identifies him, Ornan the Jebusite. This is the house of God, and this is the place for the altar of the burnt offering of Israel. And in verse 2, David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And the chapter continues talking about all of the effort that David put into collecting materials in order to build the temple. And that building of the temple was going to be on this site where David had just offered the sacrifice, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. But this separation of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, with the rest of the tabernacle being in the high place of Gibeon for all these years, has caused a problem. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 Kings 3, 1 and 2. Says, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All right, David, by now, 1 Kings chapter 3, David has died. Solomon is now the king. And it says, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David, and until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord, that house of the Lord which David had collected all the materials to build, that house, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Now look at verse 2. Only the people sacrificed in high places, plural, because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. So when I put that together, and I'm putting all this together, I'm thinking about this. Okay, why would the anger of the Lord be so kindled against Israel back in 2 Samuel 24? That the rest of the chapter unfolds. Why would the anger? And I think it's because, this is my opinion, and throw it out if you want to. I think it's because when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the rest of the tabernacle is in this high place of Gibeon, the people didn't have a place to go for the offering of their sacrifices, a central place for the worship of the Lord, like God had prescribed in the building of the tabernacle, in the construction of the tabernacle, a place to go. So what ended up happening is the people just pretty much took things into their own hands and started offering sacrifices on a variety of high places, anywhere they felt like they wanted to erect an altar and offer sacrifices unto the Lord. In their hearts and in their minds, they were worshiping the one true God, but they were worshiping him in a way that was contrary to what he wanted. Like putting out your hand to touch the ark to keep it from falling to the ground seems like a noble thing, but a clear violation of what God had prescribed, and that caused the anger of the Lord to be kindled. My conclusion is, for what it's worth, I think the anger of the Lord is kindled because of some wrong forms of worship that the people had engaged in. Whether or not that's correct doesn't much matter when you get right down to it. So you say, we wasted 7 minutes talking about that and it doesn't much matter. Sorry about that. But why doesn't it much matter? Because it just simply says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and that really is all that we need to know. So the Lord's knowledge of sin is inescapable. The second great lesson or theme of this chapter and the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is that the Lord's chastening for sin is complex. The Lord's chastening for sin is complex. Oftentimes, behind the Lord's chastening, there are mysteries that are beyond us. We can't fathom them. We can't understand or know what God is doing and how He is working things to effect His chastening hand. Let me explain from this text. There is, at the end of verse 1, an instrumentation of sin. There's an instrument of sin that confounds us. Here's what I mean. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, the Lord, moved David against them, against the children of Israel, the people of Israel, to say, he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. But I want you to compare that with 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Remember, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, the Lord, moved David against Israel to say, go number. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. All right, class, put those two verses together and make sense out of them. 2 Samuel 24, 1 says that the Lord moved David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21, 1 says Satan provoked David to number Israel. How do you reconcile those two things? And I think the way you reconcile those two things is to realize that the Lord uses Satan's enticements to sin to accomplish God's bigger purposes. Let me show you an illustration of this. Turn to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. First verse. You all know this guy, Samson. Judges 14:1. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. All right, so he sees a Philistine woman, and she knocks his socks off. He came up, in verse 2, and told his father and his mother and said, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. I want to marry this woman. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Now, that for Samson to marry this Philistine woman would be sin. The Lord specifically told the people of Israel, do not intermarry with the uncircumcised. He is not permitted by law, by Mosaic law, to marry a Philistine woman. But he insists on it, and his mom and dad are okay with it. But look at verse 4. His father and his mother didn't know that it was of the Lord, that the Lord sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion for Israel. You see what's happening here in Judges chapter 14? Is Samson's determination to marry the Philistine woman, is it legitimate? Is it justifiable? Absolutely not. But the Lord is going to use Samson's sin to deal with the Philistines and to have occasion against the Philistines so that a bunch of Philistines end up getting killed because of the way they treat Samson and so forth. The point is that the Lord's working here in using the instrument of Satan against his people. Satan's work against his people. The Lord uses that, and that confounds us. I mean, that we have a hard time processing that, don't we? And nevertheless, he does that. And furthermore, in this behind-the-scenes mystery that is often beyond us, there is an implementation, there's a carrying out of the Lord's chastening that also confounds us. Here's what I mean by that. The anger of the Lord is kindled in verse 1 against Israel for some unspecified sin. So what the Lord is going to do to chasten Israel, he's going to use David's sin and the fallout from David's sin to be a means of chastening all of Israel. The Lord uses David's sin as a basis to punish all of Israel. And we read this and we say, well, why doesn't the Lord just simply and directly chasten the sin that has kindled his anger? And the answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know. That's why it's a mystery that is beyond us. It's a behind-the-scenes mystery here that is beyond us. And that's why the bigger theme that I introduced to you here as the second theme is that the Lord's chastening for sin is complex. It's not always simple. It's not always one for one. You know, tit for tat kind of a thing. It's complex. Now there is, in the playing out of this chastening, a process that is probably all too familiar to us. Let's look at how this plays out in the chapter. In verses 2 through 4, in the playing out of this chastening, the leader, David, is stubbornly insistent on having his way. There's something that he wants to do, and what he wants to do is number the people. We see that in verse 2. In verse 3, Joab wisely counsels against him. He says, oh, come on, David, king, why do you want to do that? May the Lord add so much more, and may you see the multiplication of all of the forces of Israel. May you see it before your eyes, but don't do this. Please, David, don't do this. But verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. So it wasn't just Joab who was counseling David against this. The captains of David's host were also saying, come on, David, please, don't make us do this. Please, don't. Let's not do this. Nevertheless, he insists on having his way. Now, there's another problem here. And the problem is that the exact nature of the sinfulness of David's action isn't clear. It's not sinful to number the people. It's not. So wherein does the sin lie? Well, let me give you four possibilities, and again, they're just possibilities. One is that, well, look, in Exodus 30 is the record of the first time a census was conducted among the men who could be military warriors. Exodus 30, verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, when you count them, when you do the census, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. So one theory about David's sin is that here he had the people numbered, the men who were of military age had them numbered, but he didn't collect this census tax. Josephus, who is a first century Jewish historian, he refers to this episode in 2 Samuel 24, and that's what he concludes, that, you know, David didn't do the tax. The only thing is that there's no record that the census tax was collected ever in any census prior to maybe 100 or 200 years BC. So, you know, was Josephus right? Well, Josephus was simply recording a conclusion that had been passed down by the rabbis, I guess, through the years. That's one possibility. A second possibility as to the nature of David's sin is that his motivation was wrong, that he was motivated by pride. He just wanted to have the people numbered so he could say, look at how big my army is. Possibility. A third possibility is that David was planning some unauthorized military assault. Like perhaps he was wanting to find out how big his army was so that he could plan to attack some nation beyond the borders that the Lord had prescribed for Israel. Total speculation on that. The fourth possibility is that David's plan, his initial plan, was to include those under age 20 in his census. In fact, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 27. And those who think that, you know, David's initial plan was to count those under age 20, that his intention was to be able to look further on down the future. So, okay, how many boys do we have that are age 12 on up, so we can get an idea of how large the army is going to grow in the next 8 years or so. And the reason that that comes up as a possibility or speculation is 1 Chronicles 27 verse 23 says, David took not the number of them 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like the stars of the heaven. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath against Israel. So the theory is that David wanted to number those who are under age 20, and Joab didn't do it. But again, we're left where we were at verse 1, aren't we? What is the exact nature of David's sin? We can't be sure, but he sinned. How do we know that? Well, because the rest of the chapter makes that pretty clear. So, as we're talking about the playing out of this chastening that's familiar to us, and the first step in that process is there's a leader that insists on having his way, even when his way is wrong, and coupled with that, back in 2 Samuel 24, verses 5 through 9, is the loyal compliance of the people. The people just go along with what the leader insists on doing. I'm talking about Joab and the captains of his host. They at least do so on the surface. They go through the land, they count the people, and they come back to David and they give a report of the number of people. But 1 Chronicles 21:6 tells us that there were certain people that they didn't include in the count, because 1 Chronicles 21:6 says, still have your thing there, Levi and Benjamin he did not count among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab didn't want to do it, so he didn't include those guys. All right, so the first stage in this process is a leader's stubborn insistence, and a people's loyal compliance is part of the playing out of the chastening that's familiar to us. But then there's an evaluation in all of this that's happening that may elude us. And this is often the case in our own sin. There's an evaluation in our living that may often elude us. Again, 1 Chronicles 21:6 helps us here. 1 Chronicles 21:7. And it says, God was displeased with this thing. God wasn't happy with this. That may elude us. The displeasure of the Lord in what's going on during these, how many months was it? 9 months and 20 days. The Lord's displeased with us the whole time. And who's saying anything about that? Who's going around saying, the Lord isn't happy with this, the Lord isn't happy with this? That doesn't seem to be on the radar screen. And the thing of it is, something may appear, get this principle, something may appear to be a great success. It may appear to be a wonderful achievement. Joab comes back and he tells David, there are 800,000 men of Israel and there are 500,000 men of Judah. When you put it all together, we got 1.3 million fighting men. There are also men in Levi and Benjamin, but he didn't tell him that. Okay. 1.3 million. Wow, this is great. Wonderful success. Great achievement. But the Lord isn't happy with it. And keep that in mind if you're tempted to become enamored with churches or ministries or whatever that seem to be so wonderfully successful. Was it Wednesday night? I mentioned of an article I was reading about a church in Atlanta, in Georgia. It was like the first charismatic mega church, and it was recognized by President Bush, given one of these points of light designations because it was such a wonderful ministry. Thousands and thousands of people were members of this church, and people were flocking to it. Hundreds of people were joining the church every week, and it was. In charismatic circles anyway, I mean, I didn't even know the church existed, to be honest with you, until I read this article. But in charismatic circles, this church was like way up there. Everybody thought everything in the world of this church. But underneath the surface of it all, there was all kinds of corruption going on. And we don't need to go into what it all was. But the point of it is that which looked to be such a great success and achieving wonderful things that everyone thought so highly of, the Lord was looking at it the whole time and saying, this thing stinks. It rots in my nostrils. And that's the way the Lord looks at this in chapter 24. So even though there's an evaluation that may elude us, there is furthermore a ministry of the Holy Spirit that doesn't. You can't run from the Holy Spirit. You can't hide from him, and David can't. Verse 10, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. The Holy Spirit pricks David's conscience and he feels his guilt, just like the Holy Spirit will prick your conscience and you will feel your guilt. His heart smote him. He felt bad. He felt guilty in his heart, as he rightly should. And that then prompted him to confess his sin and to pray for forgiveness, which he does at the end of verse 10. Oh, Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. He's repentant. He sees that what I have done is foolish. It's not a good thing. It's a foolish thing. He realizes he has sinned. Please forgive me. But then, there's an experience of pain that can deeply distress us. In verses 11 through 15, the pain comes as consequence for that sin. And the thing of it is, the pain of sin's consequences often is not eliminated. We can be forgiven for sin, but the consequences of that, the pain of it, is often not eliminated. The Lord sends the seer, verses 11 and through 13, 14, to David and says, okay, you have a choice. You can have one of three things. King James says 7 years of famine. I think the ESV says 3 years of famine. There's a little textual difference there. Is it, whatever the case, it's a pretty severe famine going to come on the land? Or will you have 3 months where your enemies will chase you down? Or will you have 3 days of pestilence? None of which are very desirable options, are they? Painful are these consequences of sin. And the thing of it is, about this pain as the consequence of our sin, the extent of those consequences. That it may not be only about us. And that's the thing about this chapter that is so profound and makes God's dealing with sin complex. The pain of the consequences of my sin and the extent of those consequences may not be only about me. Verse 17. Look at verse 17. David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand be against me, against my father's house. And how many people of Israel died? 70,000 people died. David's looking at this, this devastation, these people who are dying. And what David is connecting it with is his sin. He says, I'm the one that sinned. Why are all these 70,000 people dying? And what David isn't seeing is verse 1. The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. The 70,000 people who died in Israel didn't die because of David's sin. They died because of Israel's sin. David's sin was just the catalyst. It was the instrument that the Lord used to bring about the chastening, not only for David's sin, but for Israel's sin as a whole. So here's the thing. The Lord may use chastening, what seems to be chastening, for my sin to chasten more than my sin. Do you follow that? So, you know, I may sin and need to be punished, need to be chastened by the Lord to get me back on track or whatever, to the consequences of my sin I may have to deal with, and that hurts all kinds of people in the process. But it may not just be, the Lord may not simply be dealing with me for my sin. The consequences, the painful consequences of my sin that other people are experiencing, the Lord may be using those consequences in their lives for other purposes than simply for what he's doing in my life. Do you follow? That's certainly what's going on here in 2 Samuel 24. But then there is an expression of mercy that spares us in this. Remember, the bigger theme is that the Lord's chastening for sin is complex. It's complex. So even in this wrath, the Lord remembers mercy. David counts on it in verse 14 when he says, I'm in a strait. Let's fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. David knows this because he knows God's word. He knows he wrote Psalm 103. Remember what Psalm 103 says? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow in anger and plenteous in mercy. Psalm 103:13, he says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He anticipates what maybe Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness. So we can be sure of the Lord's mercies, of his compassion. And as David and Israel experiences in verse 16, his mercies are indeed real, and he expresses his mercies. He stays, in verse 16, the Lord stays, he stops the calamity. And he determines, the Lord determines when enough is enough. The Lord is looking at all of this, and he says to the angel, stop, enough, enough is enough. And the thing of it is, even though somehow David was able to see so much of this, the angel of the Lord, for example, he was able to see. We don't. And so one of the things that I take from this is that we often don't feel the full weight of the chastening that our sin deserves, but we don't even realize it. In other words, even when we do experience some chastening for sin, we don't experience the full weight of that chastening that we deserve. And we may not even, we're going through a bunch of pain and we're thinking, oh man, this is terrible. This is, boy, this is just what I deserve. No, no, this isn't just what I deserve. If I got what I deserve, I'd be annihilated. We all would, right? So even in wrath, the Lord remembers mercy. The Lord's chastening for sin is complex. And then there is one final theme that we can look at very quickly that comes out in this chapter, and that is that the Lord's forgiveness of sin is possible and it is available in verses 18 through 25. The Lord stays the plague. He stays his wrath in verse 16, but his wrath isn't satisfied yet. What's going to satisfy the wrath of God? What's going to propitiate him? Well, in verse 18, notice how the Lord chooses the place of forgiveness. Where is there going to be a sacrifice made that will enable forgiveness? The Lord tells him in verse 18, Gad came to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, the thing about that place is 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 tells us that that is the site of Abraham's sacrifice, and it's also the site where Solomon would build his temple. It says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the Lord tells David through his seer, go build this altar on Mount Moriah. That is the place of forgiveness. The Lord determines it. And furthermore, the Lord determines the exact cost of forgiveness, and he exacts that cost in verses 19 through 24. It's going to involve an altar. It's going to involve oxen for a burnt sacrifice, instruments of threshing instruments and so forth for the wood to burn that. All of these things and these animals are going to be necessary for the cost of forgiveness. And so David pulls out the money, the pieces of silver, the 50 shekels of silver, and he pays for the threshing floor, he pays for the oxen, he pays for the threshing instruments that are going to be cut up for wood to burn on this altar. He builds the altar, he offers it all to the Lord, and the Lord accepts the sacrifice in verse 25. And this, I suggest, is a picture of propitiation. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Christ. Remind you of what we saw in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. God is the one who chose the place of sacrifice. God is the one who exacts the cost of forgiveness. He specifies what that sacrifice is to be. The sacrifice is offered, and God accepts that sacrifice as a satisfaction for sin. So the chapter, the book, Samuel ends with this statement: the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. One commentator wrote this. He says, God in his mercy restrains his wrath in verse 16, And God in his mercy provides the way for removing his wrath through atoning sacrifice. So the books of Samuel end with a sober look at the complex character of sin and its pain. But it also ends with a hopeful vision of the merciful Savior who forgives sin. Thank you, our Father. Thank you that Jesus paid it all. And all to him we owe. Bless these thoughts, these challenges to our hearts tonight, we pray. In his name, amen.